All right, let's turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. We've been following along in this series of post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And we're in the midst of these eight visions that Zechariah saw, which were given to encourage the exiles. Most of the people to whom these words were addressed had been in Babylon and then in Persia for 50 to 70 years, and they had had a very difficult time. The Hebrew word for exile comes from a root that means to strip naked, and normally this was the practice of these ancient people. When they took a captured nation off into captivity, they would often strip the captives naked and rope them together and take them into exile in that manner. But behind the term is the idea as well of a figurative stripping. They lost everything. They lost their homes. Many of them were separated from their families. They lost their wealth. They lost their position in the nation. Many of them had been political leaders. They were, in the words of the parable on the prodigal son, they were reduced to themselves. This, as we saw, was the redemptive, loving judgment of God. And He'll do the same for us. If we turn away from the truth, He'll bring us to the end of ourselves, just as He did the nation. And now they're back in the land. Some of them, about 40,000 of them, came back to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. And their lot was difficult. And there may be some of you here this morning who find yourself in the same place. You're in the process of rebuilding a life from which everything has been stripped away. If that's true, then these words ought to be words of encouragement to you as well. These are words to rebuild by. This is Zechariah's words to those that have come out of exile. And as we saw last week, he presents his message, or actually the message is presented to him in the form of eight visions, one after another, all presented during the same evening. Now, it was the normal procedure, at least during Old Testament times, to reveal truth to the prophets in this way. They saw things that other people didn't see. That's why they're called from time to time seers. They received truth in visual form. Sometimes it was received in an auditory way. They heard things, or they saw things. Things that would be impossible for them to know apart from the activity of God in their life. Now, if you or I had visions of this nature, we would probably consider giving up ketchup on our pizza or something before dinner. But this was something very real to them. These were not nightmares, although they have a strange, almost bizarre quality about them. They were not nightmares. They were visions that came from God to the prophets. Now, God is not, it appears, revealing Himself in this way any longer. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says in the first verse, God, who spoke to the prophets in various ways, that is, He spoke to them through visions, through dreams, through auditory experiences, God, who spoke in various ways to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in the Son. So the final, complete revelation of God is in the person of Christ, and God is not speaking, it appears, in this way any longer. But it was the normal experience of the prophets in Zechariah's day, for instance. Now, we saw the first four of these visions last week. He begins with a vision of the four apocalyptic horsemen, much like the horsemen you see in the book of Revelation. The purpose behind this particular vision is to underscore the fact of God's sovereignty in history. Things are not always as they appear to be, beyond the surface, or below the surface, beyond what's obvious. God is at work behind the scenes, dealing with various social agencies as He deems best. And it's a good reminder to God's people of all times that our destiny is in God's hands. I heard Dave Hubbard some years ago talking about a baseball player that he knew, a professional baseball player, and whose name I forget. And he asked this young man what it meant to him to be a Christian and a professional baseball player. And his answer was, he referred to an incident that had occurred the night before. He'd been playing in a game against Philadelphia, and that much I recall. And it was the last of the ninth inning, two outs, men on second and third, and they were ahead by one run, and he had run the count up to a full count on the batter. And as he was winding up, the thought occurred to him that he was glad that his destiny was not riding on this next pitch. And aren't you glad that your destiny is not riding on the decisions you have to make this week about your job or your physical well-being or the state of your children? That those decisions ultimately rest in God's hands. Our destiny is secure in Him. Now, that's the purpose behind the first vision. The second vision is one of horns and smiths who smash the horns, and it's a difficult vision, but it's intended to convey to Israel that God is at work to deal with their enemies. And then the third vision is this great picture of Joshua the high priest, who is representative of the nation, who is whose garments are spattered with filth, and Satan is accusing him. And we've all gone through that experience. Now look what you did. You did it again, and you said you were never going to do it, but you did it. And that's what we hear time and time again from Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren, and in this case, he's accusing Joshua the high priest. And the Lord, the angel of the Lord, takes off his filthy garments, and the garments are replaced with pure white garments. And the mitre is placed back on his head with the words, "Holy to the Lord." And so Joshua is established again. And you have this great word. You now, Joshua, and all those with you have access to God. Now these three symbols, I think, parallel Paul's statement in Romans 5. Being justified by grace, we have peace with God. The war is over. God's in charge of our affairs now, and He's fighting our battles for us. He's not fighting against us. We have access to grace, and because we're justified, we're forgiven. And this is what these visions are intended to say, to remind again God's people of their exalted, accepted, purified position before the God of all the earth. Now we come to the fifth vision this morning in chapter 4. And let me just read the first portion of the vision and then comment on it. "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" I'm sure that's the same question you would ask. If you've ever tried to draw this thing, you probably came up with some Rube Goldberg device, and that's precisely what it looked like. If you thought this was a couple of weeds growing on the platform here, it's not. These are olive trees, believe it or not. And the lampstand in the center is the Jewish menorah. I'm sorry those of you in the back can't see. Actually, at the time Zechariah wrote, the menorah did not look this way. That's the way it looked after the Christian era. And that's what we're mostly familiar with. This is one of the symbols of the state of Israel, as you know, the seven-pronged candlestick. In Zechariah's day, it looked like a tree trunk. It had a large cylindrical center column that could be almost any height, and it had a bowl at the top, and then there was a ring of seven lamps that came out from the base, all in a circle. They know this because they've dug these things up in various archaeological digs. And this is what Zechariah sees. It's this large lampstand, not candlestick, but a lampstand, a lamp that burns with olive oil. And then draped over the top of the lampstand, olive trees. And so you get a picture of perpetual supply. The olive trees grow to maturity. The olives ripen, the olive oil drops into the bowl in the center and flows through the various structure pipes and things. There are actually eight pipes to each portion of the lamp and a great deal of plumbing. And it's all intended to convey the idea of an unlimited resource. The oil keeps flowing, the lamp keeps burning. Now you'll notice Zechariah does not say, "What is this?" He's not talking about the symbol in its entirety. His question is, "What are these?" And he'll repeat this question a number of times. What are these? And he's referring to the olive trees because he knew precisely what the lamp was. The lamp occurs a number of times throughout the history of Israel. And it's always a picture of the nation itself. Israel was intended to be a lamp to the nations, a light to the nations, which she failed to perform. Israel was chosen for this purpose. Now, God said that he did not choose Israel because they were particularly attractive or powerful or influential or great. They happened to be a very small, oppressed people throughout much of their history. It's not why he chose them. He chose them out of his sovereignty. I don't know why he chose them. He could have chosen us, and we wouldn't have done any better. They didn't have any natural tendency toward faithfulness. As a matter of fact, it was just the opposite. If anything, throughout their history, they inclined toward apostasy. Just sounds like us. Prone to wander, you see. That's the story of our life. But he chose them to be his instrument for getting light out to the world. Ted Weiss made a very astute observation last Sunday night. He was teaching on Ecclesiastes, and he made the comment that fundamentally the difference between light and darkness is that it's brighter where there's light. And I thought that was very profound. But he's right. You see, that's what light does. It sheds light on things. It shows things as they really are. It enables you to see reality. I went out to my office last night. I have an office out in a little shed in the back of my house, and I didn't turn the flood lamps on in the backyard, and I fell right over my boy's tricycle. And after saying a few unkind things to the tricycle, it occurred to me I should have turned on the light. That's what lights are for. They're to show things as they really are, and that's what Israel was intended to be. And that's what we're intended to be. Jesus said, you are the light of the world as well. To go into darkened places and to express the character of God. Now, that was the purpose of the nation, and Zechariah knew that, and there was no question in his mind what the menorah, what the candlestick signified. His question is, what are these? What are the olive trees? And he asked this question a number of times, and finally gets an answer in verse 13. After having asked three times, the angel says, don't you know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, if you'll notice back in verse 12, his question is actually not what are the olive trees, but the olive branches. What are the clusters? What are the clusters intended to signify? And they're identified with the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of all the earth. There were only two people in all of Israel who were anointed ones, and that was the king and the priest. And in this case, it would be Zerubbabel, who was the political leader, the political appointee by the Persian Empire, who was in the line of succession of the great Davidic kings. Had God not cut off the line at Jeconiah, he could have been the king, and had they not, of course, been subject to Persia. He had every right to be on the throne, and therefore was in the line of Messiah and the Davidic kingdom. So Zerubbabel, the political leader, is represented by one of these olive branches, not the tree, but the cluster. And on the other side was another cluster of grapes, which symbolized Joshua, who was the high priest, the religious leader. And these were the two anointed ones before the whole earth. And you see now something of the picture. The oil is produced in the tree. It flows through the branches and then down into the menorah, and light is produced. And it's a picture thus of the power of God, because oil is used consistently throughout Scripture to refer to the ministry of the Holy Spirit working powerfully through us, flowing through us, the Holy Spirit flowing through Zerubbabel and Joshua and then out to the people, so that the people could again become what they were intended to be. Now, what a beautiful picture of the Spirit-filled life. As a matter of fact, these two men are called the two sons of oil. That's the term that's translated anointed in Hebrew. And if you have an ASV, it's translated in the margin this way. The two sons of oil. That is, those who are full of oil. Those who are filled with the Spirit are able to have this sort of ministry to those in need around them. So that light is produced where a light is beginning to flicker and die. What a beautiful picture of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our life. There's no end of what he can do. There's no limit to the resource that's available. You just keep tapping it. The tree never fails to produce fruit, and there's always adequate supply of oil. Now, that means tomorrow morning when you get up, you cannot say, I just can't face the world. I just can't live with my husband or my wife one more day. I can't stand those kids 1 hour longer. I am not going to go to that school and face those little kids this week. I just can't do it. I can't endure my employer another day. See, we can't say that. Because the whole point of this symbol is to remind us of the truth that's stated over and over and over again in Scripture, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. You see verse 6? You see, that's the principle he wants to underscore. It's not by might, it's not by military might, it's not by personal strength, individual strength, either corporate or individually, we don't have what it takes, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then he says to Zerubbabel, you shall say to this mountain, and he's referring to the pile of rubble that was still in the temple area. The temple, when it was burned, caved in, and evidently there was a great mound of rubble that was left behind, and it seemed to be an insurmountable thing. How could they clear the rubble out and rebuild the temple? Well, Zechariah is told to say to Zerubbabel, before you, this great mountain will become a plain. And how is it to be done? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. God's strength, his resources, would be adequate. And he says, these seven, referring to the seven eyes of God, a picture of the omniscience of God, God sees everything, he knows everything, these seven will delight to see the plummet line, or the plumb line, in the hand of Zerubbabel. A plumb line, you know, was used to measure, to get a straight edge. It's a surveyor's instrument that was used in those times. And he's referring to Zerubbabel's ministry of encouraging the people to rebuild the temple, and he says, you'll do it, and the seven eyes of God will be upon Zerubbabel, and he will rebuild the temple, and he will put the capstone on the top of the temple, and everyone will cry, grace, grace to him. Literally. To whom? To God. Because he's the one who made it possible. Now that says to us that God is at work in our life, and a building process is going on. You know, the leveling lines in our hand. And we're at work, and we're going to build a house. That is our, and here again, the house is not a literal house, but he's referring to our own relationship to God, building our relationship to the Lord Jesus, cultivating that, the relationship we have with him, making room for him in our life. It will be done. And the top stone will be placed there, and we'll say grace to him. And it's possible, not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit. I, on my way to the church this morning, I picked up something. It was in the gutter right out in front. And it's evidently a bulletin from another church. And I'm not in any way being critical, because I don't even know what church it came from. But it just struck me that this is precisely what we're not talking about. He says, if all the lazy folks will get up, and all the sleeping folks will wake up, and all the discouraged folks will cheer up, and all the gossiping folks will shut up, and the mad folks will make up, and the dry bones will shake up, and all the sanctified folks will show up, and all the leading folks will live up, and the owing folks will pay up, and all the true soldiers will stand up, and all the hypocrites will repent up, and all the unclean folks will clean up, then we can have a good church. And you know, the thing, how do you do that? You know, how do you? Great advice, just try a little harder. But it doesn't work. And I've gone that route, and you've gone that route, and it just doesn't work. Okay, how do you get it done? It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's the power of the Spirit of God resident in us, flowing through us, empowering us, reaching out to others. Now that's what Zechariah, that's what the Lord wants Zechariah to know through this fifth symbol, fifth vision. Now the next vision is found in chapter 5. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be, and here I want to change the reading, will be cleansed according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be cleansed according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. The term is translated purged out in the ASV and is translated cut off in the RSV. Basically means to cleanse. It's the same word that's found in Psalm 19 where David says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And the basic meaning is not to cut off and put away, but rather to purge or to cleanse, to purify. All right. Now, this is the next vision he sees, which is just as problematic to him. He sees a great scroll unrolled flying about in the air. And it's about 30 feet by 15 feet. And moving quite rapidly, evidently. And it appears that the Ten Commandments were written, five of them on one side and five on the other. He takes two of the commandments from each of the tables of the law. And each of these commandments, the first one has to do with swearing, and that's the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which I'm sure as you know is not a prohibition against profanity. It's talking about perjuring yourself. You don't swear on God's name and do so falsely in order to profit yourself. And so he takes Zechariah, or the interpreting angel, takes this statement in the law and highlights it, because it's the third, it's the middle of the five commandments on one side. Then if you look on the other side, he does the same thing. There, the commandment having to do with stealing. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. That's the third of the second group. And so he's just highlighting the middle command of each of the Ten Commandments, of both tables. And the scroll here, of course, represents the activity of the law in Israel. And it's described as a curse. And it's described as cleansing or purging Israel. And it will enter into the house of the one who swears and the one who steals, and it will consume the house. Now, how could that be any incentive to people who need encouragement to build? This appears to be a very condemning, hard, and harsh thing to remind them again that the law is going to go forth and it's going to do its work. When he's just given this vivid and beautiful picture of grace, that the two preceding visions have to do with forgiveness and power, you see, which is grace. And then the law again is brought into the picture. Why? Well, because law and grace operate hand in hand. They're not opposing principles. They go together. You see, it's the law that drives us to grace. Law is nothing more or less than the expression of the character of God. The statement, be holy because I am holy, is the sum and substance of the law. And the law, of course, given to Israel, is not. It doesn't pertain to us today. We're not under that law, the specific dietary laws and the provisions for the theocracy. But we are under the law in the sense that we have to listen to and obey specific statements of the character of God. That's what the New Testament is. When God says, be holy because I am holy, that's addressed to us. And he tells us what it means to be holy. But there's no power in the law. The law itself can't lift you. It's weak and inadequate. All it can do is tell you what you ought to be. And when you fail to walk in the Spirit, as we all do, then the law keeps reminding me and you, of how far short we fall from the character of God. And it forces us back to grace. It forces us back to lay hold of the truth of the symbol of the menorah, you see. Now that's the way the law operates. It's complementary. It's intended to drive us back to the Lord who provides. Now isn't that exactly what the book of Romans tells us in Romans 8, that the just requirement of the law, because the law is holy and righteous and good, there's nothing wrong with the law. The just requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You see, the law continues to confront us with the truth of God's character. How do we react when we see statements in the New Testament that say, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you? That's law. That's an expression of the character of God. It tells me that I should forgive and be tender-hearted and just as forgiving and tender-hearted as Jesus was. And I can't ignore that. I can't get away from that. It's like this scroll that gets right into my house and just starts eating away. And when I get bitter and resentful, I'm walking in the flesh, and the law just won't let me live there. It runs me out of my house and my security back to the Lord, and I have to say, Lord, you'll have to forgive me, but I'm terribly cynical and bitter in spirit, and you have to deal with that. And through your grace, you see, you have to set me free and give me the power to be loving and gracious. And you see, the law and God's grace are not contrary. They're not antithetical. They're complementary. You can see that principle all the way through the Old Testament. It's always struck me that right after the giving of the law, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are given, and then the commentary on the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 24, Moses takes the law to the people, and he holds it up, and he says, this is the law. And all the people said, all right, we'll obey it. Just hang it up there on the wall, and we'll obey it. And you know what Moses did? He built an altar, and he sacrificed an animal, and he took the blood, and he just started sprinkling it all over them, and all over the Book of the Covenant. And whenever you see blood sprinkled in the Old Testament, it's a picture of forgiveness. You see what he's saying? He gives them the law, and they say, we'll do it. And so Moses says, you're already forgiven. Before you even start out, you're forgiven. You see, the law was necessary. They needed to hear the law. We all need to hear it. But all the law can do is drive us to the resources of Jesus Christ. And when you read the New Testament, and God speaks to you through the New Testament, that's the law. You see, it's God's character being revealed. But our reaction to that is to respond in faith and say, Lord, that's what I want. Make me like that. You provide the power to be what you intend me to be. The law can't do that. The law can't empower you, nor can keeping the law make you more acceptable to God. I hope you understand that. You're accepted whether you keep the law or not. You're accepted in the Beloved One. Your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And so just observing some command in the New Testament is not going to make you more acceptable. Nor have you lost your favor with God if you've fallen away and disobeyed. You're still loved and accepted in the Beloved One. The law can't make you more acceptable to God, and the law can't make you more powerful. The law is, as Paul says, weak through the flesh. I've mentioned this before, I think, in another group. When I was in high school, I went to a Young Life conference up at Mount Hermon once, at Star Ranch. And some of you may remember Goldbrick, their cook, and they had a barbecue, and he was barbecuing chicken. And the chicken had been there so long, it was just the meat was literally falling off the bones. I'm sorry to tell you the story at 12:10, but and he had a fork, and he was pushing the fork into the chicken and turning it over, and the chicken was so tender the fork was just tearing right out of the flesh. And I thought of Paul's statement in Romans that the law is weak through the flesh. The law is like that fork, you see, tries to lift, and the flesh can't respond. It just tears right through. But it does have a legitimate function to remind us of what we ought to be. But we can't respond in the flesh. We can only respond in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And that's why these two are placed side by side. And then, briefly, I want you to notice that in the next vision, although we'll not take time to go into it in detail, Zechariah sees a basket about so big, an ephah, which was about 5 gallons in size, and it has a lid top on it, and he takes the lid top off, and out pops a woman. And he's surprised, and the angel says, this is the wickedness. This is wickedness incarnate. Now, I hope the women don't get upset, because in the very next verse, he uses another group of women to do something very redemptive. But in this case, the woman stands for evil, apostate religion, basically, that came from Babel, from Babylon. And she's evidently enormous. And the angel presses her back down into the basket and clamps the lid on, and then two women who appear as storks. Again, they're divine agents, spirits that are at work to carry out God's will, pick up the ephah, take it off to Babylon, just to the land of Shinar, which was the place where the Tower of Babylon was built, and places it there on its pedestal because the angel says, that's where it belongs. It doesn't belong in the midst of God's people. It's a picture of the final and irrevocable removal of the principle of evil from God's people. And in our life, it corresponds to the death of the flesh. You see, not the symbol of the law condemning sins is a picture of the law dealing with the outworking of the principle of sin, the specific things that we do. But the woman in the ephah is a picture of the principle of sin, the flesh, sin in the flesh, as Paul calls it, that before Christ ruled and dominated us, and which is still resident, Paul says, in the flesh. It hasn't been taken yet back to Babylon, where it belongs, but it's been judged, it's been condemned, and it can no longer have power over us. So you see what he's doing? He's compressing together in this series of visions a number of truths related to what the New Testament calls our sanctification, how we're set apart for God. And what I see here is a series of levels, layers, almost like a layer cake or a sandwich, with three or four principles that carry all the way through the Scriptures from beginning to end. And the first is the principle of law. God says, be holy, because I am holy. And he's never rescinded that command. It's true that we're not under the specific statements given to Israel. We need to be clear about that. We don't have to keep the Sabbath literally. We have to keep it in its spiritual sense now, the Sabbath rest. We don't have to abstain from eating ossifrages any longer. You can eat one if you can find out what it is. We're not under that specific law, but we are under law to God in the sense that his character is still there. He hasn't removed that. He keeps stating it for us. Be holy because I'm holy. And that runs right through Scripture. And the next layer, right under that, are these repeated statements of the resources of God, the power that's available in Christ. How do you respond to the law? You lay hold of Christ. And that's the symbol here of the lampstand. Grace is extended to us at any time. Whatever the requirement, there is always an adequacy in Christ. And then underneath that, you see, this picture of sin, the principle of its sin itself having been dealt with, which reoccurs throughout Scripture. Sin will not have dominion over you. You've been set free from the dominion of the flesh and the habits and the old way of doing things that have dominated your life for so long. And then underneath that, going back to this picture of Joshua the high priest, is the incredible forgiveness of God. That when you fail everything, when you look at the law and turn your back on it, or you look at the law and try to keep it in your own flesh, and you fail and you fall through the whole thing underneath, is this unbelievable forgiveness of God. And he picks you up, brushes you off, says, let's have a go at it again, but let's do it the right way this time. And these I see repeatedly throughout Scripture. Now, where does this come from? Well, it comes from the final scene in this chapter. And I want to go back to this next week and take it up in more detail. But let me just read a few statements here, beginning with verse 9. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon, and take silver and gold. Make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. I want to talk about this in more detail next week, but he's saying that for the first time in history, there'll be a priest and a king on the throne at the same time. And the first time that's been sanctioned by God in history. There'll be a priest-king who'll rule. And the crown, which is taken from the exiles, is to be placed on his head. He's to be the king among God's people. And he's called a branch. And if you go back to the other prophecies of the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the branch is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one who makes it possible. He does it all. When we're willing to crown him as king, and we keep that crown in the temple, you notice the crown is to remain in the temple as a memorial to the exiles. And it's to remain in our life as a memorial of the time when we crown Jesus Christ as Lord in our life. And if we've never done that, then these things are not available to us. But if we have genuinely made him king and Lord of our life, then all of the resources that are given to us in this visual way are ours. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, thank you that we don't have to try harder. And though you've given us impossible demands, you've given us your very self to fulfill all the requirements of the law. We thank you that those righteous demands are fulfilled in us who walk not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Teach us to be sensitive to your Spirit and to fall back on Him in times of stress and demand, and to learn in a personal way the truths of this passage. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.